Today we'll be taking a break from the book of Ephesians. First of all, I don't think I'm called to the task of continuing the series. But we'll be taking a break through Ephesians and going over the book, small chunk of the book of Romans. The passage that we'll be reading together, it's going to be a little longer than what we usually read during Lord's Days. However, I think we do need to look at this entire passage together to see Paul's entire scope of the gospel. Romans 5:12 through 6:11 gives one united line of thinking. So we must not divorce one particular verse to be more important than another. Take one verse out of the context of the passage, saying that this particular verse is more important. A thought, a verse only has its richness and depth because of its context, just like how in your lives, how a particular person has its richness and depth because of one's relationship, his or her context. And so, we're not going to go through every verse in detail, but I believe that understanding Paul's gospel and thinking out this entire scope here will not only reorient us, but also, by God's grace, enrichen us with the gospel. So let us read the passage here today. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through chapter 6, verse 11. This is the inspired word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. John, can you decrease the volume a little bit? I don't like listening to myself. It's a little too loud. The reason why I've chosen to go over this particular passage has been because much of modern Protestant Christianity has emphasized a single notion of the forgiveness of sin. Of course, I'm not discounting that in any way whatsoever. But the forgiveness of sins, and without it, we are damned to a horrible destiny that the human mind cannot imagine. However, the forgiveness of one's sins, and even the doctrine of justification, by faith alone, as we shall see in Paul's view of the gospel, is not the center of the gospel. The center, the core of Paul's view of the gospel is not forgiveness or justification, but union with Christ. And we have seen this with Paul's emphatic use of the language of in Christ in the book of Ephesians, as we've been going over for the past year or so. Especially in the first chapter of Ephesians, all the benefits of salvation, the glory of the Christian life, is because one is in Christ through faith. For example, chapter Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. 1:8, making known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, to unite all things in him. Paul here, in the passage that we read today, Romans 5 through 6, elaborates the same point, using the same language, through Christ, united with him, in him. If one says that justification or the forgiveness of sin is the center of the gospel, Paul would go even further to say that the doctrine of union with Christ is the center of the center of the gospel. The creme de la creme, if you will. So today we're going to go over three main points. One, we are all born united to Adam. Two, we are all united to Christ through faith. Number three, the Christian is united to the whole Christ. We are all born to united to Adam. We are all united to Christ through faith. And the Christian is united to the whole Christ. So let's start with the first point. Everyone is born united to Adam. And Paul hits the ground running in Romans 5:12. One thing that I encourage my youth kids try to do whenever I talk is usually ears on me and eyes on the page, because I like to exposit the word as we go along. So in Romans 5:12, he gives a universal statement about men, saying that because of the sin of the first Adam, death came into the world. But he actually goes further by saying in verse 12, so death spread to all men because Adam sinned? No, all sinned. Paul does not simply say that because Adam sinned, we therefore die. That's true. He says something that is more striking. Specifically, because Adam sinned, we have all sinned. Why is that? Why does this one man's action have these consequences to his descendants? It's because God's original design, that was God's original design from creation. He designed that one man would be representative of all men that would ever live. In other words, God originally designed all men to be united to Adam. Because of that, what happens to the one representative would also happen to those united to him. In Ephesians, Paul says, as many of you know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses and sins because Adam was dead in his trespasses and sins. If we are children of wrath, it's because, in a way, our father Adam is the father of wrath. Meaning that from him does God's wrath flow to all men because of Adam's disobedience. But many have come to complain about or even disagree with this doctrine altogether, claiming that it's not fair for God to create one representative for all men to bring about either eternal death or eternal life for his descendants. Right? The complaint ultimately becomes, why am I being punished for something someone else did? Even this concept we understand. And one example, kind of simple rudimentary example, is team sports. Right? One player on the field commits certain violation of the game's rules. In certain cases, the entire team is penalized. American football, for instance, right? A certain violation has the entire team. One person might make a violation, but the entire team may be scooted back 5-10 yards. Because that is how the game is designed. One does not throw a fit or complain because he or she is being penalized for a certain action that the whole team is. No one throws a fit about that in the game. God's design creation is to have a single representative so that through this one representative, all those unite to him would have eternal life. And as we shall see later on, this representative idea is crucial for the gospel itself. So we must get this concept in ourselves familiar in our heads, this representative principle that we see in Genesis. But let's continue on with Paul's thinking. Death. Eternal separation from the glorious triune God happens because it is the just punishment for all sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death is the corruption of human nature, as the human nature was not originally created to die, but pending Adam's perfect obedience to God's command in Eden, he was created for eternal communion with the Creator Lord. Paul's saying in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, this verse, verse 19, demonstrates that we not only have inherited our first parents' corruption because we're eventually going to die and we're all going to sin, it's not only that we have inherited our first parents' corruption through Adam's sin, but also his guilt. By birth, we are sinners. By birth, we are children of wrath. We don't die because we sin after we are born. We are counted sinners by virtue of our union with Adam. His disobedience against the Lord is our disobedience against the Lord. His guilt becomes our guilt at the very conception in the womb, though we have done nothing, either good or bad. His corruption becomes our corruption. And because of our union with Adam, we are born guilty. Our hearts are bent to hate God and His law and doomed to face the just punishment of death and hell because of our representative sins and also in our union with Him, our sins. Now, since this Adam has failed in his God-given task to bring eternal life to those united to Him, a new Adam, a better Adam, must come to fulfill and succeed in that task. And this is why some theologians have said that Paul's view of history can be called the tale of two Adams. And this is also why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. First Adam, last Adam, first, second, second Adam. That concept is Paul's own thinking here. Paul's entire scheme of history and salvation rests on what happens to these two Adams. Which now brings us to our second point. Since we are united to Adam by God's original design and creation, how then does one who is united to Adam become united to Christ? The answer is we are united to Christ through faith. Though we haven't gone over it, but Paul establishes the importance of faith in just the previous chapters beforehand, Romans 4 through 5. Paul talks about how we have a righteousness apart from the law, and that we gain this righteousness through faith, not works whatsoever. And that was demonstrated in the very life of the patriarch Adam so many years ago, who, as Paul says in Romans 4:3, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He then connects the faith and life of Abraham with ours. And as he begins chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because Abraham was like this, he believed God, it was counted to his righteousness. Now he starts chapter 5 with, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith here is not seen as an end in itself, but as an instrument. It's not faith itself that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ that saves. We must never, ever get those categories confused. If faith itself saved, faith in itself, then faith in anything would save. Faith in Buddha, faith in Allah, faith in Flying Spaghetti Monster, it wouldn't matter. Faith always has an object, always has content. Faith is always directed towards something. It is only faith in Christ that saves. And to use an illustration that Pastor Peter once used, faith is like a straw. As long as the straw is connected to a source of water, then will you live? If you are dying of thirst, for example, and you had one of those little tiny thin coffee stir red little straws, and I had this big, elaborate, wide straw, but your straw was connected to the body of water and mine wasn't, you would live, and no matter how big or elaborate my faith would be, I would die because my straw is not connected to the source of water. The straw is an instrument to life, not the source of life itself. So though we are born united to the representative Adam, we are, through God's sovereign working of faith in us, essentially transplanted from Adam to Christ. Like a heart transplant. We, from one person, are brought into a vital connection with a new person. Christ is the source of life. And spirit-worked faith in us is the instrument that connects us to that vital source. And this is why Paul can say, and he can use body language in 1 Corinthians, so we are the body of Christ. From the head, Christ is our head, the body receives its life, its direction, its purpose. But let us now look at the benefits. We said that, okay, we were born united to Adam. We were essentially transplanted with the instrument of faith now to this new Adam, Jesus Christ. And he's now the source of life. Now, exactly what are these benefits of life that we now have in our union with Adam? Right? So let's take a look at these one by one. When we were united to Adam, we were considered guilty. And to clarify, guilt here does not mean, Paul's used the word condemnation. Guilt here does not mean the subjective inner feeling that one feels when he or she has done something wrong. Here, guilt or condemnation is the objective legal status before the eyes of God because of Adam's first trespass. In Adam, we have received this legal status of guilty by the Lord. However, through faith in Christ alone, we are rendered justified. This is what is known as the doctrine of justification. When we are justified in Christ, all our sins are covered as they are no longer on our account, and we are counted as if we have fully obeyed the laws of God. I haven't, but I'm counted as such. You haven't, but you are counted as such. So why are we given this amazing new legal status from guilty to justified when we are united to Christ? Because Christ, as God's newly appointed representative of God's people, perfectly obeyed God's law for us. No longer could any of Adam's descendants be able to do that. But not only that, our Lord Jesus, through his life of suffering and excruciating death, paid the full penalty that was due to the sins of the people he represented. Yours and mine. This amazing benefit of justification is holy, holy because of our union with Christ as our representative. And this is the great exchange. The great exchange. His righteousness for our sinfulness. What kind of trade-off is that? And this is the reality that you now enjoy for those of you who have faith in Christ. However, as I said earlier, justification is not the center of the gospel. Justification, in other words, does not equal salvation. Salvation in its entirety has a much larger scope. Why is justification not the center of the gospel? Because justification is simply a legal verdict. Great though it is. We as counted righteous is a legal status. However, a judge rendering someone in the courtroom, you know, they're not guilty, doesn't mean the criminal is going to go out and never commit a crime again. Just because of a certain legal status doesn't change the person. In other words, justification as a legal status has no transformative power. Yeah, you can be grateful. But justification just as a legal status has no transformative power. It's simply a legal status. There's no transformative power in justification to change our way of thinking, our affections, our behaviors. And so this leads to the second aspect of Paul's gospel, what we commonly call sanctification. Again, when we were united to Adam, there was not only a legal aspect, but also a transformative aspect. Our legal status was guilty. Transformed aspect, corrupted death. Right? Paul's view of the gospel, essentially his view of the Christian's union with Christ, is not just legal, but also transformed, causing us to be more like Christ in the way we live our lives. Just like in our union with Adam, our guilty status and corrupt nature came together, then surely in our union with Christ, our justification and sanctification comes together as a wedded whole. Never divorce the two. Will always come together. Will they always remain distinct as one remains husband, one remains wife? Yes, but at the same time, they will always be a wedded whole, justification and sanctification. Your legal status and your transformation into Christ's image. If we look at Romans 6, verse 1, Paul admonishes us then that those who have been united to Christ simply cannot continue in the way that we did when we were united to Adam. So how does he support that logic? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul now directly connects to what happens in Christ's own life and also his death, as he shows here, to our own. In essence, Paul is saying that Christ's death counts as our death. Christ's death is our death. And hopefully by now, that representative principle we're familiar with. And so when Paul says that in verse 3, of our being baptized, our baptism into Christ is ours, our baptism into his death, that's not a turn of phrase or a metaphor. This is clear representative language where those whom Christ represented have, as he says in verse 6, chapter 6, old self crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our old self, the sinful, corrupt self who was united to Adam, has died when Christ died on the cross. For those of you who came to faith, in faith, there was that time when sin didn't taste as good anymore. Christ's death was the death blow to the very power of sin itself. So much to the point that Paul can say that the body of sin might be brought to, not just a little bit, no, to nothing. To nothing, he says. we must not only look at Christ's death. Christ's death crushed the power of sin in those who are united to him. That's why you who have faith in Christ, when you came to faith, sin no longer tasted as good anymore. As you've been more and more sanctified into his image, sin no longer had as strong a grasp anymore. In other words, sin no longer has a dominion over you. And we must not only look at Christ's death, but we must look at the whole Christ, just as Paul shows here. Christ did not remain buried. We must not only look at the crucified Christ, but also the risen, glorified Christ. Only then can we begin to understand the whole scope of Paul's gospel. In his death, Christ has brought the body of sin to nothing. He has crucified our old selves and has set us free from sin. Right? Representative principle. But what has he achieved by his resurrection? Verse 9. Romans 6, 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ, in his now risen state, has a transformed body that is no longer susceptible to the penalties, the corruptions of sin. Death no longer has dominion over him because he has brought the body of sin to nothing by his death, as you have just seen. But also, in his resurrection life, Christ, what does Paul say in verse 10? Christ now lives to God. That's incredibly interesting language. Paul does not mean here that Christ did not live to God before his resurrection. If he didn't, his death would not break the power of sin and bring it to nothing. But just as his death was not for his own sake, but for us, then surely his resurrection is not for him, but for us. Our resurrected Lord Jesus now lives to God in his resurrected body for us. So this brings us to our third and final point. The Christian is united to the whole Christ. Not just the dead Christ, but the dead and now risen Christ. Let's look at verse 11, Romans 6, 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There we see it again. It's that union language again. Here, Paul now connects the whole Christ with the lives of those who are united to him through faith. This is this great admonishment from Paul to the people, because Christ is this, now you do. Christ died, you're dead, he's alive, you're alive. Now he gives this admonishment to the Roman church. So why does he give this admonishment? You also must consider yourselves dead to sin. And hopefully by now, as you're becoming more familiar with the representative principle, you can begin to understand why Paul is using that language in the first place. You also must consider yourselves dead. It's because in Christ we are dead to sin. Christ, as our representative, died to sin, not for his sake, but for our own. And since he has died to sin, we are also dead to sin. But with my own skeptical self, and as I've also heard many times, we need to pause here for a moment. Because one may say, okay, I agree with Paul that Jesus has died to sin. I see that in Romans. But when Jesus died to sin and rose again from the dead, He rose with a corruptionless, sinless body. So if what Paul is saying here is true about this whole representative thing, if I am united to this once crucified and now risen Messiah Jesus Christ in faith, why do I continue sinning if he indeed has crucified my old man and brought the body of sin to nothing? That's a very valid question. Essentially, why do I keep on sinning as a Christian? And this transformative power of you being dead to sin and also now able to now please God, the obedience of his law for your joy, the glory of his name, this transformative, sanctifying power in our union with Christ is, mark these words, progressive. Not all at once. Myself, as an impatient person, I like receiving things all at once. I don't like waiting for Paul, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say my sanctification and my union with Christ, it'll be step by step. It'll be decades long until the day I die. It definitely humbles me. It definitely humbles you. We see this progressive nature, this corollary in our union with Adam. When we were united to Adam, we did not immediately die at the moment of our existence. God did not ordain that the transformative aspect in our union with Adam, the corruption, the death, he didn't ordain that it come all at once to those who are united to Adam. If he did, then the moment you're conceived in the womb, boom, you're dead. But God ordained that that transformative aspect of our union with Adam to be progressive, step by step. Those of you who do not have faith in Christ and remain in union with Adam, we do not immediately die at the moment of our existence, but because we are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins, there's a spiritual deadness. That spiritual deadness now progresses more and more as the years go by. Your sin compounds and compounds as the decades go by, finally to result in your own physical death. This concept or this principle of death that was in you, this spiritual death that you were born with, now grows and grows progressively now into your final, ultimate physical death and to be separated from the triune God. And so just as how this principle of death, this spiritual deadness, is worked out progressively in steps in our lives when we were united to Adam, this principle of eternal life is also worked out progressively in steps in our lives when we are united to Christ. Now, there's a plethora of practical implications that our union with Christ has in our lives, but for the sake of time, I just want to go over one of them, namely prayer. This divine privilege of prayer. Where a pitiful sinner communes with his Savior God is where we can see actually justification and sanctification intersect. In other words, prayer is one clear place where you can see in your own life, in your own union with Christ, and where that is daily lived out. When we go to God in prayer, be congregational, individual, why does the Father even heed and listen to our prayer to begin. Because we have right intentions, we pray passionately so. Those are simply secondary. They're just secondary. The primary reason why the Father listens to our prayers and loves the prayers of His children is because we have been imputed the righteousness of Christ. We, united to Him, have Christ's righteousness. So in essence, what I say to my youth kids, when you pray, Christ does not see you, but He sees Christ. And only by that virtue can the Father hear you, listen to you, want you anyway. That justification is the very basis of why God listens to our prayers in the first place. I would even say prayer, by your union with Christ, in this justification is a divine entitlement for you to communion with the Lord. Like entitlement language I could use here because of our union with Christ. So, I don't know about you, but when I get back home from work and I'm especially just worn out and my mind is not fully engaged, maybe some of you may have kids, that's a different level altogether which I do not know, but where our passion may not be entirely there, maybe our intentions are not entirely there, but nevertheless you do pray, there should not really be any suspicion, doubt that God doesn't listen to you, because if you truly have faith in Christ, this simple union with Christ, I don't care how big that straw is, I don't care how big your faith is, as long as you're united to this Christ and you have this righteousness, the Father listens. Father, listen. But the second part, you know, let's talk about justification. Why do we, as Christians, even have a desire to pray? Why do we have this yearning to commune with the triune God? We cannot muster that yearning in ourselves. It's because our union with Christ through faith, we have received this transformative resurrection power where our tastes and our desires have changed to actually want to pray, want to commune, want to read His Word. Do we feel that transformative power in us? Most likely, no. Do you feel the principle of sin working out in you? No, you just simply live it out. It's just simply who you are. You don't feel this transformative, sanctifying power of the Spirit in our union with Christ. You don't feel it physically. And just as how, if we're going to use a physical example, you never feel like you're actually physically growing when you're younger, but you did. Through justification, the Father loves your prayers, hears your prayers, heeds your prayers, answers them however He wills. And through sanctification, our Lord Jesus conforms us more and more to be like Him by the power of His Spirit as we continue to commune with Him through prayer and through the reading of His Word. So, to close, as we have looked at this passage together, my hope is that you have seen that the gospel is more than your justification, just the forgiveness of your sins, though important that it is. Even in our own lives, when we forgive someone on the wrong that he or she has done to us, we don't rejoice in the forgiveness in itself, but we rejoice in the fact that through this forgiveness, we now have this reconciled relationship that was once marred. Forgiveness is never done for its own sake, but for the sake of the relationship. And so for us as Christians today, justification and sanctification is the center of the gospel, or the forgiveness of sins in the center of the gospel is to say, oh, forgiveness, 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 and never to look upon the relationship that has been reconciled itself. So our God, in his unfathomable love for us in Christ, wants to address the whole man, not just forgiving his or her sin. We cannot conceive of a man who is guilty but not corrupt, or corrupt but not guilty. We don't have those people in this world. A person's guiltiness and his corruption always comes together as a wedded whole. So God must address this whole man through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord not only desires to bring his loved ones into a right standing with him through our justification in Christ, but also change our hearts, minds, tastes, desires, transform you from the inside out to those of our elder brother, our second Adam, our final Adam and successor, Jesus Christ. For our greatest joy and for the glory of his name. And so these united benefits, please do not think of them separately, but do not confuse the two. These united benefits of justification and sanctification address the whole man. It addresses all of you. But the whole man can only be addressed when he is united to the whole Christ. The whole man must not be united to only just Christ crucified, but Christ resurrected also. Justification and sanctification are the benefits of our union with Christ. They flow out of the beating heart of the gospel that we know as union with Christ. The gospel addresses the whole man. The justification cannot address the whole man. Sanctification alone cannot address the whole man. Justification and sanctification as a wedded whole, united, never confused, distinct but always together. Justification and sanctification always address the whole man. And those are only possible in our union with Christ. That is why the doctrine of union with Christ is the lifeblood of Christianity. Without our union with faith, with him through faith, we remain guilty, right? We remain united to Adam. We remain in our corruption. We remain in our guilt. The dominion of sin is fully over us until we finally taste all of God's wrath. So, fellow brothers and sisters, first Christians, I want to encourage you to go back to your homes today. Pastor Sam addressed today of the Sabbath. This whole day is set apart. Go home today and also live your lives this week as the Lord wills, and meditate more on your union with Christ. Christ is not just some secondary, auxiliary doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the very heart of it. Where no life or benefits of communion with God are possible without it. Union with Christ is the very power of the gospel. For those of you who are united to Adam, still remaining so, have never come to repent and believe in Christ, I plead that you would repent and believe in our better Adam, our succeeding Adam, our final Adam, Jesus Christ. That if you have faith in him, and as you are united to him through this faith, surely without any doubt, you will receive these unspeakably glorious benefits of your union with Christ. And the whole man changed. But one day, as Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpets will sound. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And that will happen to you when he returns, just like our Savior did so many years ago. So let's all stand and go to our God with a song of praise.